It's our prayer today that you have a wonderful Memorial Weekend with your family and enjoy that gift, because family is a gift. Enjoy the day, change the routine, and we pray that you have a wonderful day today and tomorrow. Our subject today is doing things God's way. If things are done God's way, they will be done right. There's a satisfaction in seeing that a job is done right. If you're on the receiving line and you get your car fixed or you get your house fixed, you really like to know that it's been done right. If you're the one doing the job, there's even a greater sense of satisfaction to know that you have done it right and you're delivering a product or service that is the absolute best that you could possibly do. As believers that are committed to Christ, that's actually part of our Christianity, to always give the best that we have, to do the best, because we don't do it just for our employer or for the client. We're doing it for God. So we're going to see this subject in our passage today, doing a job right, or doing things God's way. It's synonymous, because when God does something, it is actually done right. Now, we for 2 long years have been studying the book of Exodus, and we have come to the conclusion. We only have one more concluding message. So today, in reality, is actually going to be a review over a lot of what we've studied, but especially over the tabernacle. The tabernacle occupies quite a few of the ending chapters of the book of Exodus, the God giving the plans and the detailed construction, the assembly, the instructions of how everything was supposed to operate and the function of it. Today we're ready for a final inspection. Whenever a building is built here in our city, for instance, before the building can be occupied, whether for a residency or a building, there have to be inspections, and they expect to see that the structure, the electrical wiring, the plumbing, everything is up to code. And then there is an occupancy permit that says this building has met the final inspection. You can turn the electric on. People can come and use this building. Well, there was one of these inspections for the tabernacle, and Moses is the inspector. So let's look at our passage today, Exodus 39, verse 33. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain. You remember what the shielding curtain is, right? That's the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. It's shielding the presence of God from the eyes of the normal person, lest they die. Very essential part of the curtain, the shielding curtain. The ark of the testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains for the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priest. Now that's a list. You may have recognized we went through all those things each week and talked about them and their significance and their meaning, and also the relationship to Christ, because Christ is represented in all those things that I just read. So they brought these things to Moses. Let me just sum up what I read in that paragraph. They brought the curtains, including the curtain for separating the holy place from the most holy place. The curtains were a sign of the mystery and the holiness of God. They brought the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred of all the furniture, with the mercy seat that was on top. This was the place where atonement was offered for Israel. They brought the table where the bread of presence baked every week, which represented communion with God. They brought the golden lampstand, which symbolizes God as the source of light and life. They brought the golden altar of incense, which symbolized prayer, and that prayer is an offering, a sweet savor to God. Beautiful symbolism in all of these things. They brought the great bronze altar, where animals were sacrificed as a substitute for the people themselves. They brought this great big bronze basin, which was for cleansing, which represented our own purification, our own sanctification, a process by which God is cleansing us daily through His Word. And finally, they brought Aaron's wardrobe, which we went through last week, these holy garments to wear so that he could perform his sacred ministry. He represented Christ, whose garments are righteous to all who have them applied to their lives. Now, the tabernacle, let me review so much of what it meant for the Israelites and what it means for us today. It was a reminder, this tabernacle that was actually there in the center of the Israeli camp. It was a constant reminder that God came out of heaven. He wasn't some little local tribal god or deity. He was the God of the universe, but he would have a place of dwelling with his people, which he had promised them. Leviticus 26:11. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. All they had to do was look and say, God had come to dwell with his people. But that this God of heaven was also the God of the universe, all the mystery about it. There was so much mystery about it and so many precautions. They couldn't charge into the tabernacle. Only the priests could go as their representative. So they came to understand, as Psalm 1:4 says, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. The tabernacle taught them that God was a mighty God, guarded by his angels on the mercy seat. There were two angels right there, and that was a replica of what was in heaven. That he's a holy God, shrouded in mystery. That he's a loving God. But he wants a relationship with his people. The tabernacle showed the people that God would give them light. Those light stands were symbolic of the light that he would give them. That he would provide them bread. That bread that was baked every week was a reminder, I will provide for you the bread that you need for your lives. That altar of incense was, I will hear your prayers. I will answer your prayers. He was the God who would reveal his law to them. And through the whole tabernacle, the whole purpose was that he would forgive their sins. There was a constant sacrificing, but that God would forgive their sins. The tabernacle in itself has direct relationship with Jesus Christ. And each week I have tried to point out all of how the tabernacle points to Jesus. Not just the tabernacle, every book of the Bible is this way. The Old Testament and the New Testament are like this. Why should we be surprised? The same God who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament. They fit together like a hand in a glove. We have learned so much about God as the people of Israel did. The tabernacle teaches us about God's holiness. It teaches us about atonement. It teaches us about sanctification. It teaches us about a relationship with God. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God could have sent Jesus right there to die for the two of them. Why all of this elaborate system spelled out? Because this is part of the way God wanted to teach us about our own sinfulness, our own need to comprehend what it takes for a loving God to pay the price for our sin and forgive us. The tabernacle, I found this one commentator, and he notes eight symbolisms of the tabernacle. And I think all of these are very biblical. The first one is, there's a symbolic connection with the tabernacle and heaven. The tabernacle reminded the people that this is actually God come down from heaven to visit his people. There's a connection between God and heaven. Secondly, it reminded the people that God is the God of all the universe, not just of Israel, but of all the universe, all the peoples. Thirdly, it reminded Israel that this tabernacle was very unique and that they were a unique nation, chosen of all the nations of the world. They were reminded it wasn't because of them or anything they did, but that God had chosen them and they were very unique and very special. The tabernacle had an order, a purity, it had an orderliness, a holiness about it. And that's what God wanted from his people, a holy people, an orderly people. It symbolized that in their lives. The tabernacle symbolized that God loved people, individual people. That every single person was important. The tabernacle actually pointed to the New Jerusalem. You know how in the book of Revelation it says, and out of heaven came the New Jerusalem. And John looked up and he saw it. Well, the tabernacle came out of heaven in the wilderness the same way. And it didn't descend down. It first was given to Moses, and Moses gave the instructions and they built it. But it was a replica of what was in heaven. And it points to a day when there will descend out of heaven a New Jerusalem. Even in the book of Exodus, the Bible is pointing to heaven, beyond this temporal earth, to our final destination. But most of all, the tabernacle symbolized God, and that we can never fully understand God, never fully grasp him, only stand in awe of him and worship him. One phrase is repeated over and over, and it's really a nice phrase. And the phrase is, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Look at Exodus 39:1. From the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. That is repeated in verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31. In fact, verse 32, so all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So when Moses came to inspect the tabernacle, it passed. I wonder why. Because everybody did everything according to what the Lord had commanded. They weren't showing up at work. Oh man, I wish we'd get a shorter work week. I wish that, you know, we get more benefits out of this. Everybody was doing this for God. This was the biggest thing that had ever come to their lives. Every single individual. I love that illustration I gave on Mother's Day out of the book of Exodus, how that the women donated their brass mirrors so that that basin could be completed. Everyone did as the Lord commanded. So Moses came. He's the actual one who inspected, and he's a representative for God. Moses had actually seen the finished product. Back in Exodus 26:30, it says, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. So Moses actually seen it. You talk about 3D and high definition. Before all that stuff was ever out, Moses saw it completely in live visual form. And he is comparing it. Is this up to snuff? Probably not the best word for inspection here, but is this going to meet the code? So it didn't take Moses long to reach his verdict. Verse 43, Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed them. This was not just Moses' blessing, this is God's blessing. And I'd like to tell you that when you do things God's way, God blesses. And when you don't do things God's way, God curses. We should remember Exodus 32, because that's where the children of Israel built the calf without consulting God. A new, fast way to worship. People liked it. People were thrilled. It was the going thing. They did it. It worked. It brought up boosted attendance immediately. People were very, very thrilled. And then they had to deal with God's cursing. Doing things God's way brings God's blessings. The children of Israel this time, they got it right. They did it, and God brought a blessing to them. I'd like to ask you this morning, because ultimately the tabernacle pointed to Jesus. And I have, throughout this whole study, shown you so many ways the tabernacle is a type and a symbol of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. In fact, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word dwelling, actually in the Greek, is the same word for tabernacle in Hebrew. So the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. This is the new tabernacle here, this body. This is God's new tabernacle, the body of Jesus. The writer of the Gospel of John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So remember that the physical body that Jesus occupied while he was on this earth was the tabernacle, the fulfillment of that little tabernacle back in Exodus that we've been studying about. It was the fulfillment when Jesus occupied that human body. That tabernacle in the wilderness that was in the exact center of the camp of Israel, 1.5 million people, was the place where God dwelt. And specifically in the Holy of Holies, in between the two cherubim on that mercy seat, that was where God dwelt. But when this new tabernacle arrived in the form of a little baby in a stable in Bethlehem, and when Mary picked up that little child, she was holding the new tabernacle, the place where God dwelt. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when she was holding Jesus, she was holding the promise, God is with us. The fulfillment of what the tabernacle meant to Israel, Jesus was to all people in all times. So you see, the body of Jesus is the truest of all tabernacles. This is what Paul said to the Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Was there an inspection for Jesus? There was. Read Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Believe me, that body was prepared before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says. And in order for this sacrifice to be accepted, Christ had to pass the inspection. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist, he came up out of the water As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." That was the blessing of the Father on his Son. But I want to tell you about the ultimate blessing of the Father. It's one of the highlights of the Bible. I call it the blessing of approval that came from the Father. So we know the Father orchestrated every event hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. We are in the book of Exodus, thousands of years before Bethlehem. And all of the tabernacle was pointing to the day Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And I'm not even mentioning the prophecies out of the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah, the book of Micah or the book of Amos. But God's blessing was upon Jesus as a baby, upon as a young man in his ministry. But the final blessing of approval came upon Jesus as he lay in a tomb, his body deceased. Life had left him. He experienced death, cold, hard death. His heart had stopped beating. His blood had stopped flowing. His lungs had collapsed. He was dead. His disciples were filled to capacity with sadness and sorrow and overwhelmed with tragedy. He was all over. In that classic story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, we feel the depths of their overwhelming tragedy and loss. This Jesus, who was going to usher in a new kingdom, was gone. And then something happened on a Sunday morning, a dark Friday, a sad Saturday, turned into a joyous Sunday, when the blessing, a final blessing of approval, arrived on the Son. Read with me Romans 1:4, very slowly, very carefully. "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared," notice that word declared, this declaration comes from the Father, "declared with power." I guess so. Nobody ever rose from the dead before. Nobody has since. "To be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So his enemies put him in there. They made sure there was a seal placed there. They placed the squadron of Roman soldiers. And God says, "My Son will be resurrected." There wasn't any squadron of Roman soldiers. There wasn't a legion of demons. There wasn't any possible force in the world or the universe that could stop this declaration from bringing forth the blessing of the Father. And when Jesus arose from the dead, it was the final blessing upon his Son. He rose from that grave in his glorified body. So, no sermon is worth its salt. And you know where that comes from, because there was a time when people were paid in salt. All right, so no sermon is ever worth its salt unless it has some practical application. So we are to do things God's way, means do things right in our lives. Here's a couple of verses that tells us the importance of that. 1 Timothy 3:15, "You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." And that's, when we say household, we're not talking about just a building, a church like this. We're talking about living the Christian life. Just, that's God's household. "Conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." To know how to live. Here's another one. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Do you sense his ownership in your life? might make a difference in the way you conduct your life, the way you do your work. There's no shoddiness in people who know they are God's field, God's building, God's worker. There's a sense of responsibility. Ephesians 2:21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We're called to do God's work in God's way. The church, in living this Christian life, is not a place to do your own thing. If that is the case, you have no sense of God's ownership in your life. You have no sense of His approval on your life. This is God's work. I belong to Him. My resources, my life, my family, all of it. There is this responsibility to God in pleasing God. In your life, your ministry, you reach out to carry other people's burdens, to be involved because you belong to Him. Whatever we do, we conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of the Lord. We don't just work for an employer, we work for God. We're honest in all of our dealings because we represent His. We represent God. It's His reputation that's on the line. So single people live pure lives as single people. Married people live as unto the Lord, sacrificially, submissive to each other. Children obey their parents. Parents raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, God has a way for us to deal with every situation in life. God has a way for people to handle success. It's called humility. God has a way for people to handle adversity. It's called faithfulness. God's ways always are the best. God has a way for us to do everything in life. Proper way to celebrate, a proper way to grieve, a proper way to work, a proper way to rest. There is a right way to do everything in life. And if we sense that we belong to God, that we have His blessing upon our life, we have this sense of responsibility and not this selfish indulgence of living my own life and I really don't care. I just want to remind you, and I don't do this out of causing a sense of guilt. I do it out of sense of truth. There's a final inspection of all of our lives. We began talking about the inspection of the temple. There's going to be an inspection of our lives. This inspection will not be about whether or not you get into heaven or not. You make it to heaven by the grace of God. You get there because you have received Christ as your Savior and you're saved by placing your faith. But there will be a judgment of rewards. The Bible is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Again, Jesus said in Matthew, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what He has done. I want to encourage you that the Bible is very clear. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's of Christ. But on the other, that's one side of the scale. The other side is, we will stand before God and we will give an account. There will be a judgment. You don't have to worry whether or not you get to heaven by your own righteousness, because if you're worrying about that, you don't even understand salvation. But if you have understood salvation and received Christ and you have no sense of what I've been talking about today, living your life with a sense of excellence and believing God. I have met believers who are 80 years old or 85 years old and they have this sense of believing God. They don't have that many years left, but they live as if they were 20. I've met believers who are in the prime of their life, 30 or 40, and they live as if they have no sense of excellency, no sense of living for God. God is a sideline for them. Ministry is a sideline. First Corinthians 1:30 says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." It's true. He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. But on that final day of inspection, what approval, what blessing will be said of you for how you have truly lived and conducted yourself here with all the resources and all of God's blessings upon your life. Have you done it God's way for His glory and for His honor? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have Jesus, the true tabernacle. You gave him to us in the most unlikely place, in the most unlikely way, a baby in Bethlehem. But make no mistake, it was God coming to dwell among us. You placed your approval upon that child. At 12, he baffled the doctors. At 30, you spoke from the heavens that this was your son in whom you were well pleased. He would not only survive his temptation, he would overcome temptation and live in that body a sinless life. Through all his miracles and all of the power invested in him, never would he become heady. He would teach us how to live and how to die. Lord, let us have just an inkling of what Jesus had and how he lived his life. He is our model. He is our guide. Let us imitate our lives after him, Lord, and not model them after a world that is so disintegrated, so torn apart by its own sinful desires and purposes. It's lost. Let us take our compass and our direction from you, O God. You have given us everything we need to live this life in a way that exalts and glorifies the God whom we serve. I pray that each one in this room today would take this moment to make a new commitment to Christ, a new commitment to live their life for the Lord with a sense of His ownership. Therefore, living in a way to receive His blessing and His approval, doing your life, your work, your family in such a way that you do it God's way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord.